namely Paul's writings and things. So we are starting up in Acts 14, if you wanted to turn there, Acts 14, verse 1. Again, this is the first missionary journey of Paul, and he has Barnabas. They had John Mark with him for a time, and John Mark departed with him. That was back in chapter 13. Actually, 13, verse 13, when they had gotten into Antioch. Overview of the first seven verses here in Acts 14. This is, again, as background, this is around mid to late 40s, so 47, 48 A.D., maybe as early as 46 A.D. But Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium, which is modern-day Konya in Turkey. It's approximately 90 miles southeast of Antioch of Pisidia. There were a number of Antiochs at the times, which is why you have Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. Under the reign of Augustus Caesar, a number of places were renamed Antioch, and so he really liked that. But there are a number of places, and so they have these distinctions. But Paul and Barnabas, they go to Iconium, they preach, a good number believe, the Jews get jealous, they incite potential of violence, and Paul and Barnabas move on. It's a pretty common thread, as we see, and not only did it happen at the very beginning of the book of Acts, where you have almost the primary source of opposition is coming from the individuals, as Stephen said, your fathers had the truth delivered to them, and they resist it. And so the Jews are resisting again. So that's kind of the background of what we're getting into in chapter 14. They're going to go not only to Iconium, they're going to go to Lystra, Derbe, and then they'll retrace their steps back through as they encourage the brethren. So historically here, if you were to look up the travels of Paul, it kind of shows, and again, in the back of your Bible, you can kind of see where they're going along. And sometimes it can be difficult for us to grasp what they were actually encountering as they were moving about. But they would have been traveling along the Via Sebaste, which was a road built by the Romans during the time of Augustus. It was known as the Imperial Road, and it was built beginning in 6 BC. It formed a big arc that, again, if you go back to your maps and you're looking at Paul's journey, pretty much where they start their journey, you have the port they got there from Cyprus, you see the port of Attalia, and then you go up to Perga. And the Imperial Road essentially arced from Perga, from your perspective, arced from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia, down into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and it was a big movement, a big road, and it was there primarily for the movement of Roman military units. You'll see that quite a bit. When Rome came in, they would make sure that they could move their people and their troops about pretty quickly. That area there, the reason why they go up and then down and around is because that way you only had to go through one mountain pass going up from Pamphylia up to Pisidia, and then they could go down once you got onto the upper plateau area, which we'll get into later on, which was Galatia. But they would, once you got onto the upper plateau, you can then cross back down through without having to go down and just run along all these mountains. So they went up, down, and over, and that's where... It is likely where there are other ideas that perhaps Paul and Barnabas took a different route up to Antioch, but the prevailing idea is that they were following the Roman roads. And this also could go back to, if you remember, when they were on Cyprus, let me go back to preaching in Cyprus in chapter 13. Apologize, I'm finding his name here. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, in verse 7 of chapter 13, he was actually from Antioch of Pisidia. He may have been, history says he may have been one of six successive Sergius Pauluses from that area. There was one who actually ended up becoming, moving to Rome and being there as some sort of a, working with the treasury of some sort. But so he was from the area of Antioch of Pisidia. So that's how Paul and Barnabas are likely traveling, or that it's thought that they traveled. Also, as they move out of Antioch, again, they would have been traveling, if you go back to your maps, they're going from Antioch, it was Antioch of Pisidia. and they're moving into then the regions of Galatia. And Galatia was that ancient area. If you have on your maps, you might see the peoples from Genesis 10, and it lists the areas. This would have been in the area of Gomer or Galatia. The Gauls, which are also known as the Celts, as you have the movement of people across Europe from Asia Minor. But that's how the Romans and the Greeks referred to them. And the Gauls, or Galatia, is the area that Paul is moving into. And it roughly corresponds to, well, I'll just read here. As Paul and Barnabas moved out of Antioch, they would have been traveling from the Pisidian region into the region of Galatia. Galatia was an ancient area in the highlands of central Anatolia, roughly corresponding to the provinces of Ankara, Koram, and Yozgat in modern Turkey. Or again, as I said, Gomer would have been back from the areas that are from Genesis 10. Galatia was named after the Gauls from Thrace, who settled there and became its ruling caste in the 3rd century B.C. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were all located in the region of Galatia. So when we go into and we start to see the book of Galatians, it's written to the churches of Galatia, and this would have been those churches there at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. First, we see them in chapter 14, Iconium. They go to Iconium, and Iconium comes from the Greek word eikon, which is a word for image. We can think of icons. You have them on your phone, right? You have an icon that is an image, symbolic of something else. And according to Greek mythology, Prometheus and Athena recreated humanity there in Iconium after a devastating flood by making images of people from mud and breathing life into them. Sound familiar? Iconium was a garden spot situated in the midst of orchards and farms, but surrounded by desert. So they recreated life from mud in a garden. Iconium owed its bustling business activity to its location on the main trade route connecting Ephesus with Syria and the Mesopotamian world, as well as its orchard industries and farm produce. So, if you go back to Acts 13:46, just for reference here, Paul and Barnabas, they were there in Antioch. There was conflict in Antioch. It says, they grew bold and said, "It's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," speaking to the Jews there. They often went to areas that Jews had settled in. It gave them a ready-made audience. Oftentimes you will read that they go to the synagogues and they start there. But they say in verse 46, speaking to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So, and then they go and they shake the dust off of their feet in verse 51 against them, and they come to Iconium. So even though they say that they're going to the Gentiles, it's also important to note that in Iconium, there was enough of a Jewish population that there was a synagogue. Oftentimes, if there was a large enough population or a large enough economy in these towns that Rome would take over, you would have an influx of Jews or Jewish population coming in because they would do business, they would do different things, but they would move in. And so if there was a large enough population, then you would of Jewish population, you would have a synagogue, and that's where they would go to first. Chapter 14, verse 1. "It happened in Iconium that they, being Paul and Barnabas, went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that the great multitude, both of Jews and the Greeks, believed." We oftentimes see this initial reaction because the truth of God and what God is conveying to the people is groundbreaking. Even if you're a Jew and you knew all of the history and you had all of that as background, it's pretty groundbreaking because of what it means and how it is inclusive, especially for the Jews, where they oftentimes were arguing the inclusivity of what God wanted to do, because he's looking for individuals who are willing to repent, individuals who are willing to live that way of life. But the beautiful thing being is that it didn't matter if you were Jew, Greek, slave, or free, God's expectations were the same, and your stature and position in his eyes are the same. If we're willing to repent and we're willing to obey, well then, doesn't matter what caste we might be in this life, God looks at the heart, which is as the end of Paul's sermon there in Antioch. He's talking about David being a man after God's own heart. He was referencing that. So Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. This again, as I alluded to at the kind of synopsis at the beginning, this is a pretty consistent theme where we have individuals coming in to poison or to resist, and namely they were often Jews. If you want to go back to Romans 1, verse 18, we can turn there just as a reference, Romans chapter 1 and verse, turning the wrong way, Romans 1, verse 18. We've read this recently when we were going over God creation and kind of the proof of Him. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. So they know God has manifested to them, as He did to their fathers, and this was the whole argument Stephen made to the rulers, and this is what convicted them, and they gnashed at him with their teeth and ran at him and stoned him. God has revealed it, but to resist that in all unrighteousness, to suppress it, to actively seek to suppress it. See, there's a difference between being naive and not understanding. We've talked about that for God opening our eyes. When we have our eyes open and we understand, well, then there are certain expectations. If we don't have our eyes open and we don't understand, it's not that there's a different set of standards, but just as with us, it's hard to hold somebody at fault if they don't know better. And this is why God talks about giving people over to a debased mind. This is why He talks about them not knowing and understanding, because were they to repent and know and then turn back? I mean, all these different areas of Scripture, God wants to give people the opportunity. But when He gives that opportunity and He opens our minds and He opens our eyes and our hearts to understand, if we don't redeem that time, as we heard in the sermon today, if we don't redeem that and practice righteousness and following Him in that the wisdom of doing that, well, then we can be found to possibly suppress the truth. And we see individuals doing that, where they're convicted enough of it that they go in opposition. Interesting here in verse 2, the word usage of poisoning their minds against the brethren. That's a pretty strong statement. It's a pretty strong statement, and especially as we're going to get into at the latter part of this chapter, this is how Satan works. Satan comes in poisoning. You don't have, you know, the whole concept, if you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, everything as it was an apple, and you have Disney doing Snow White with the poisoned apple, you know, this is going to mess with you. Satan poisons. The interesting thing about the Greek word there is, I'm gonna butcher it, I'm sorry, Mr. Graham, kakao, means to embitter. And when you get into the root of bitterness, you ruin it. You take fruit, and you're expecting something, I mean, juicy. I've had an apple, and you bite into it, you're like, not what I was expecting. It went a little bad, right? It's, you do that, you have this expectation, but it's been bittered. It's been become embittered. And that's what this word here is in verse 2. It's like these Jews were coming in, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And if there's one thing that is the most difficult to take out, it is a root of bitterness. We can justify things, we can get in there, and this just our human nature cleaves to that like nothing else, to be wrong. Today we actually call it the victim mentality, whether we're bitter towards something and we can feel that we're there and we're justified with whatever we're doing. But this is what the Jews were doing, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up in the Gentiles. Verse 3, therefore, Paul and Barnabas, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Instead of shirking back, it's like, well, I guess you guys don't want to hear. And this is in between the verses here, we're seeing there are things that aren't said. And as Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, they said, fine, we're going to the Gentiles now. You don't want to hear it. Well, here also there are Jews who don't want to hear it. But yet we see that there are believers there, and they're not ditching them. They're not leaving them out in the cold. They're staying there, and they're trying to strengthen them to resist against the poisoning that is happening from the unbelieving Jews, those Gentiles, and those who are believing, right? They're staying there to bear witness to the Word of God. And it's a wonderful thing. And there are times that sometimes we might shirk back and say, well, should I not say something? Should I say something? Is it my position? And the Spirit moves us. And there are times I was actually having a conversation earlier today. You know, there are times that we can tamp down that inspiration and be like, ah, it's not my spot. Well, maybe that gut feeling is there for a reason, to reach out either to encourage, to give somebody a call, those things that can help to stir one another up. And we see here Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas was son of encouragement. They're there bolstering the brethren, knowing that you have direct opposition coming in trying to poison what is being told. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And in a violent attempt, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they, Paul and Barnabas, became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. Verse 4 really does highlight the end result of what Satan does. He's poisoning, he's doing things, and what does it result in? It results in division. If there's anything in our lives, anything in our social networks, anything within the church where we see division, there is only one source for that, and we had better be praying and fasting and asking for guidance for how we can change and do things ourselves, because that only comes from one source. And even if we may be called and the people of God, we are human, and we need to root that out and figure out how to get through that, and it very often starts with ourselves. Verse 6, here they became aware of it, Paul and Barnabas. If you go back to Matthew 10, verse 43, Matthew chapter 10, verse 43. I wrote that wrong, because there is no 10, verse 43. I apologize for that. It was talking about when they persecute you to flee to another city. I apologize for having that wrong. 23. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Dan. So, Matthew 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So, essentially what he's saying is that there are enough people to go preach to. If they're not going to hear you, go to another one, because there's too much to do to spend time for people who are not going to listen to you. Go to where there's a receptive audience. So, we saw that they did that at the end of chapter 13. They do that again here from Iconium. And back in Matthew, I just turned back, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11, it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. He's prepping people to know, hey, it's not going to be a popular message living this way, striving to have these aspects in your attitude, these beatitudes. Living this way is not going to oftentimes win you any friends unless God is opening their eyes. So going back to Acts chapter 14, then we get to the section of verses 8 through 20. And this is when Paul and Barnabas travel to Lystra. Now Lystra is approximately 20 miles south-southwest of Iconium. There they're lauded as gods, and Paul gets stoned. You know, a lot of eventful things. 20 miles at that time was approximately the average day's worth of journey. At Roman times, they're walking along the roads to get from one place to another. So it was approximately a day's journey. Lystra, modern day Zoldera, was a Roman colony. It was the furthest east of the fortified cities of Galatia. Lystra was about 20 miles south of Iconium, as I said. 20 miles was a normal day journey, normal day travel in the Roman Empire at the time, and Lystra served as a market town of Laconia in south-central modern-day Turkey. It's interesting to note here when we get to Lystra that Paul and Barnabas, it doesn't mention them going into the synagogue to preach. Perhaps there wasn't enough of a Jewish population to have a synagogue, but it doesn't say that they went there. What Lystra did have a temple to Zeus near the gates of the city, and a statue of Hermes dedicated to Zeus as well. So this becomes pertinent when we get into what happens to them in Lystra. So verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he, now So you go back to the last time we saw Paul intently looking at someone. It was the sorcerer who was with Sergius Paulus over in Cyprus, right? So he's looking at, but he's looking at him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed. It doesn't specifically say here, but it takes spiritual discernment to understand that you're dealing with someone who is resisting God. It also would take spiritual discernment to understand someone's faith. We see this a number of times where Christ talked to people and says, if you have faith, you know, well, I have faith, help my unbelief, is what the Father said to in response to Jesus Christ, you know, when he was asked about that. But here Paul's looking intently. There's some discernment here that occurs, and seeing that the man who was crippled had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And the man leapt and walked. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that happened. And Paul now has rebuked a sorcerer, as did Peter. Paul now has, through the strength of the Spirit and God's inspiration, also healed a man who was lame from birth, from the womb. You can go back and reference Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Peter healed the man at the gate called Beautiful, who was lame from his mother's womb, and then there was a whole big hubbub, and they kicked him out of the church, you know, all this other stuff. But there are times that God establishes people. You know, what did Elisha ask for after he took over for Elijah? I'd like to do twice as much as Elijah did. And, you know, there are 14 recorded miracles for Elisha. There are 7 for Elijah. But we see here Paul coming in, as we have had that transition from Peter, where we saw Peter working with the Gentiles and going to go see Cornelius. We now have this transition over to Paul. And we also see an establishment of Paul. This is the guy I'm working with. Let's not argue this. And we can actually go through many of other Paul's writings. When he's talking to Corinth, he's having to argue. Guys, come on, this shouldn't be a question. God sent me out here to do this. I'm not doing this just for fun, you know. It shouldn't be up for question. Here's where it is, and here's where my heart is. But we see here God establishing Paul in the same way that he established Peter as the rock for the church in Jerusalem, and the start of it branching out from there. So it's a wonderful thing not only to see the duality and the layers there as God is working with and establishing, but it's also a big deal for the people in Lystra. And they saw this, verse 11, what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in a Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now Hermes is also Mercury. This is why when we go back to what did they have in their city? We don't know if they had a synagogue. It wasn't mentioned, but we do know that Paul and Barnabas's they generally went and started in a synagogue and worked out from there. We don't see them doing that here. Again, I'm not saying that there wasn't a synagogue, but this place was very, very closely tied with Zeus and Hermes. On that note, at this time, the possibility that unidentified strangers in need of hospitality were gods in disguise was very much ingrained. You can go back, just for scriptural references, you can go back to Genesis 19, verse 1, right, where the men came and visited Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Hebrews 13:2, Paul records there that, you know, we may unwittingly entertain angels. Well, this whole scenario that Paul and Barnabas find themselves in goes back to a Greek myth. It's not one of the main ones where you have, you know, now I'm going to confuse my Roman and Greek gods, so I'm just going to stop talking. But it's a peripheral myth. It's not a main one. It was actually recorded by Ovid. Ovid was a poet, and he lived from 43 BC to about 1718 AD, and he recorded a myth about Zeus and Hermes visiting Lystra. And here's essentially what that was. Zeus and Hermes, I'm going to read here a bit. They came disguised as ordinary peasants and began asking the people of the town for a place to sleep that night. They had been rejected by all. So wicked were the people of that land. When at last they came to Bacchus and Philemon's simple rustic cottage, though the couple were poor, their generosity far surpassed that of their rich neighbors, among whom the gods found doors bolted and no word of kindness. After serving the two guests food and wine, Bacchus noticed that although she refilled her guests' cups many times, the pitcher was still full. Does that harken back to somebody with oil in their pitcher? But so the pitcher was still full, And realizing that her guests were gods, she and her husband raised their hands in supplication and implored indulgence for their simple home and fare. Philemon thought of catching and killing a goose that guarded their house, making it into the meal, but when he went to do so, it ran to safety in Zeus's lap. Zeus said that they need not slay the goose and that they should leave town. This was because he was going to destroy the town and all those who had turned them away and not provided due hospitality. He told Bacchus and Philemon to climb the mountain with him and Hermes and not to turn back until they reached the top. After climbing to the summit, Bacchus and Philemon looked back on their town and saw that it had been destroyed by a flood and that Zeus had turned their cottage into an ornate temple. The couple wished to be guardians of the temple, and that wish was granted. They also asked that when time came for one of them to die, that the other would die as well. And upon their death, the couple were changed into an intertwining pair of trees, one oak and one linden or basswood tree, standing in the deserted, boggy terrain. Does that bring any other biblical stories to mind, whether it's Lot and his wife? You have the integration of Elijah with staying with a woman and her son there. All these different things. But this was written and recorded by Ovid about a generation, two generations, prior to Paul and Barnabas setting foot in town. And so now we see two guys come into town, and your principal guys are Zeus and Hermes. They come into town, they heal this guy who's a cripple, and everybody knows he's a cripple. They're like, what is going on here? This is definitely not a human physical thing. This has got to be the work of the gods. And so they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was a chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. If this is a part of your culture and you know this myth, I would like to be on the list of not flooded out. I would like to be on the list of not dying. What do we have to do to supplicate these guys? I mean, let's make sure. What do you need? What do you want? Come on in. We love you guys. You're Zeus and Hermes. We're gonna have accolades. And also think of this on the heels of what we read at the tail end, I believe it was chapter 12, Herod's death. He has accolades coming, verse 21 of Acts 12. On a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. We talked about how bright that was and that it caught the morning light, right? He sat on his throne and gave an oration, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And what did Herod go? Keep it up, guys. You know, yes, and everybody's trying to placate him because they needed to have the route of food coming into Tyre and Sidon, right? So there are all these things that are interplaying, but we see, again, looking at the layering of how God is, how he is showing the difference between how we should react and how we should respond to things and how others oftentimes will respond. God's way of response is very different. So we have the priest coming to bring an ox, and it was likely a garland of like a wool garland or something there, adorning the cow for the sacrifice. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, verse 14 of Acts chapter 14, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're not gods, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Another argument for the lack of a Jewish population is when you look at areas that had Jewish populations, it was essentially the same sermon that they gave. When you start looking at Paul going into Gentile, fully Gentile regions, it's a different sermon. Where did he start off on all of his sermons going to the Jews? Let's talk about our fathers and our history. Let's start off with this basic background that we all know. We all know Abraham. We started here. We're going along, long, 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 and we're coming here. And here's Jesus Christ. And this is why now we will show you, I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ, through this history and lineages that we all know, it's the same sermon. It's given by multiple people the same way, and you can look at it through Acts. This is a different sermon. He's talking about creation. He's talking about all the good things, and these are all things that Greeks worshipped. The gods of plenty, the gods of rain, and all of these things, the bountiful harvest. So it's just a, it's not dogmatically saying that, that there weren't, but again, looking at the distinctions between how things are presented, it kind of goes towards that. Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. Let's turn there. This is, as a Christian, going into what it is that we should be doing and how we should be living lives, our lives. This has got to be one of my favorite scriptures just because it's a good reminder. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is, oftentimes we can talk about, it's nice to be salt, it's good to be a light. But the whole purpose of the salt and the light, when you eat good food and it's well seasoned, it's just fantastic. And what do we say? Compliments to the chef, right? It's not like, wow, I sure picked a good steak here. Good thing I chose this restaurant, right? It's all there to glorify the individual who created it. Well, God made us salt. God is the source of the light. And we're here as lights to reflect His way and to glorify Him. Not to say, yeah, it is pretty special that I understand this stuff. Too bad you Gentile, you know, don't. You know, we don't do that. We should not do that. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do that. Maybe sometimes more often than others. But Paul and Barnabas, this is exactly what they're doing there in the midst. You healed that guy. No. We're just people. God healed that guy. This is the God I want to talk to you about. The God who made everything, who is great, who gives us grain, or who gives us water and rain and all those things. The heavens are fruitful. And this is what they're doing. They're glorifying God. This is why God has miracles happen. This is why, as we go through and we see prophecy fulfilled, it's there to glorify Him, to show His preeminence, to show how He has control over everything. And it should make us go, wow, that's amazing. And anyone whose eyes are open, it should make them do the same thing. And we should be pointing anyone else to that awesomeness of our God. Verse 19 here. So then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So this is, remember we talked about the distance? You got 90 miles from Antioch to Iconium, 20 miles from Iconium to Lystra. If 20 miles is a standard day's journey, you've got, what, that's 4, 5.5 days just to rile up a crowd? These guys from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you got people following along, causing a ruckus. And we've seen this again before, where what did they do with Peter when he went to different areas? Oh, the Jews followed. They came over here, and they said this happened, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to rile people up. And that's exactly what they did. If you wanted to, just as a reference, if you go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25... 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's why I can't find it, because I'm in 1 Corinthians instead of 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This is Paul speaking about everything that he endured, and we had another reference to this during the sermon today. But he says in verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned." And so we have here just a reference to what he dealt with. And it wasn't just, oh, we threw a rock at him. No, they mobbed him and they left him outside for dead. They thought he was dead. That's the only reason they stopped. So, we think he's dead? Okay, we'll go back in. And then his disciples are around him and he gets up. Also, you can write down 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul here again recounting all that he's gone through. It says, "Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Again, going right back to what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You know what? He didn't say, and I made it. I'll tell you what, it was hard work. I did it. No, he says, no, and God delivered me out of those. He endured a lot, but God is the one. He acknowledges God who delivered him. So, specifically referencing there where he was and the things that he went through. It is not 100% clear why only Paul got stoned, but there's a potential. If you go back to the advice that Gamaliel gave, or as he recounted the history that he gave in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 42, you can go there. He talks about these various uprisings. You know, at that time, the council had, or the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews had Peter and a number of the other disciples in prison, and they're kind of like trying to figure out what they're going to do. And Gamaliel gave them the advice. He says, you know, you remember this guy? He had an upsurge, you know, but when he died, it fizzled out. Now this guy, you know, when he was around, and then he died, and it fizzled out. So if you cut off the head, things generally tend to fizzle out, right? Is kind of what Gamaliel's advice was. But if it doesn't, you know, it's of God, and do you want to be found resisting God? And that was Gamaliel's advice. So perhaps they were trying to snuff out the head and let everything fizzle, because you have uprisings, you have things like that. If it shows that it's there anywhere in the empire of Rome, that was not something that they liked. That meant you had a one-way ticket to being kicked out of in control there. They would come in and they would clamp down with an iron fist. So perhaps they did that. And that's why it was only Paul. Another option is, you also know that Barnabas was, he was a Levite from Cyprus, right? He was not trained as a Pharisee like Paul was. So perhaps also it was recognition, you know, guilt by recognition there. They knew Paul, they knew who he was. And so the Jews, again, they came down to go see him, to get him. All right, moving into verses 21 through 28. Paul and Barnabas here preach in Derbe, which is approximately 60 miles or 3 days journey east-southeast from Lystra. And then at the tail end, they return to encourage and strengthen the brethren in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It's also interesting to note there at the tail end of verse 20, the first part of verse 20, Paul gets stoned, he's dragged out of the city. They think he's dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, which when you look at what happened in the previous two instances, when he's at Antioch, he gets resistance. They shake off the dust and they leave. In Iconium, they threaten to stone him and they leave. He gets stoned in the next city and he goes back in. So there are times again that the Holy Spirit and God through that moves us to do what we need to do. He was touted as a god. He saved, or he healed a guy who was lame from the womb. He got stoned by the people and left for dead outside. And then he walks back in. Who is this guy? You know? And there are things that God does and shows us and allows us to see in our lives that just bring about great bolsters of faith. If you had any question, if you were there, right, and you had any question about whether or not this was an individual with whom God was working, or who seemed to be, you know what, that makes sense. I'm inspired to follow. But he just died. And you think about the road to Emmaus, right? They're there, the individuals are talking with Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, but, you know, after all these things, today's the third day. I can almost hear their depression. We thought he was going to come back and, you know, bring the kingdom back. We had great hopes. He's dead. You know, that Paul, he came here, and it makes sense. We're in the midst of this, you know, Greek, Zeus, Hermes worship. But he's dead now. How can we ever make it? Did you just see who walked back in through the city gates? I doubt that was a quiet thing. They were very good at escaping when they needed to escape, whether it's through a basket out over the city wall, or, you know, the angel took Peter all the way out when Peter was still in that sleepy stupor, right? He got him all the way out before he says, okay, now go. And then Peter goes and knocks on the door. So there are ways to be sneaky. He got up and went back into the city. So I think that's a pretty amazing thing there, but also for those who were converted, who believed, an opportunity to really be bolstered in their faith and belief that this is where we need to be. Kind of like loaves and fishes. God gives those miracles when we need them. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I think I stopped reading as far as Derbe, a little bit of background on Derbe, so I'll backtrack. I apologize. Derbe was a city in the district of Laconia in the Roman province of Galatia in south central Asia Minor. It sat on a major route connecting Iconium to Laranda and was about 60 miles from Lystra. Inscriptions found in homes from excavations show that Christianity had a major presence after Paul left the city. So they're finding history there that there was a Christian influence there, which in the middle of that area, which was not, you know, it was a Gentile region. The Jews did not get there as much into the interior, and there was still influence. Verse 21, just notes on that, says, regardless, there, if you go back and you consider all of the all that Paul and Barnabas endured as they went through the cities, from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra, they still went back afterwards to encourage and to care for the brethren. Verse 22, to read that on the heels of what Paul went through, you know, one city ago, I was stoned and left for dead. In the previous city, they came, they were going to stone me. It sure helps to listen to someone who you know has been through something. It lends a little bit of credibility. And if somebody who you know was stoned and left for dead says, you know what, we have down days and there's tribulation and difficulties, but it's through that we strive to enter the kingdom of God. You're like, you know what, that guy was left for dead. I got nothing to complain about. It just makes for a more powerful message. And again, this goes back to, you can read through Hebrews as we go and we look into the Day of Atonement coming up here in a short time. We have a high priest who went through what he did for us. There is, again, then that validity, that extra bit of understanding that sometimes we can question in you know, amongst ourselves. But Paul was standing here strongly being able to say, yeah, it is through much tribulation. Again, you can reference 2 Corinthians 11:25 and 2 Timothy 3:11 there for just him sharing the strife that he endured preaching the gospel. Also here, let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, because in addition to the being stoned and all the other things that Paul endured, as I mentioned, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were in the region of Galatia. And this is where the letter to the Galatians, it's addressed to those churches. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, I referenced in the last Bible study when I was talking about Paul moving directly up from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia, that there was a little bit of background. There's a possibility here, and let's read first in Galatians 4, verse 13. He's speaking to him, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, did not despise. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Again, going back to them shouting that he was Hermes and how they received him, going back to the concept of you may be entertaining angels. And he's saying, you received me in that way, taking care of me. It didn't matter if I was sick. There is the possibility that Paul contracted malaria down in Pamphylia. It was known for having malaria. That would have been right along the coast there where he was coming in Attalia, right there. So Attalia was a port city. Perga was the major city that was farther inland that we gloss over when you first pick up him prior to going to Antioch. That would have been in chapter 13. They preached in Cyprus, and in verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. So it's really just, you got two verses. You go from Perga up to Antioch and Pisidia. It doesn't talk about him preaching in Perga. It's not to say that he didn't the first time, but it really glosses over. And given what is being recorded here, were it to have happened, it is my supposition that would have been recorded a bit more at the beginning. But there is that possibility that he had contracted malaria, and so he went from the low country to the high country to the highlands to not be so affected by it. So there is that possibility. He does return, though, to Perga. That's verse 25 of chapter 14. So Paul here is speaking in verse 22. He is really speaking from experience. He's speaking from what he encountered, the difficulties and the tribulations that he endured just in preaching the gospel. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. This is the word here for elders is presbyteros, and this can be regarding age. It can also be regarding rank or office. If you go into the definition of this, a Strong's definition or outline of biblical usage there, it says, among the Jews, speaking of elders, they were members of the Great Council or Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin of the Great Council is referencing the one, it would essentially be like for us our Supreme Court. They were located in Jerusalem. There were smaller ones in other areas. If you had enough of a Jewish population, you would have them in other areas. All right, so a member of the Great Council or Sanhedrin, because in early times the rulers of the people, judges, etc., were selected from elderly men, or those who in separate cities managed public affairs and administered justice. The Sanhedrin or the small councils in smaller areas could be comprised of either 23 or 71 individuals, and the 71 hearkening back to Numbers 11:16. We'll go there in a moment. Among Christians, speaking of elders, those who presided over the assemblies or the churches, and the New Testament uses the term bishop, elders, and presbyters interchangeably. We also see the 24 elders in heaven there as members of the heavenly Sanhedrin or court that are situated around the throne of God. Let's go over to Titus chapter 1, because I think this is an important thing as we're looking at the church. Sometimes people say, well, why is our organization, why is the United Church of God comprised the way that it is? Or why do we have elders and all these other things? And so let's look a little bit here in Scripture and see what's there. So the word, while we're turning to the word Sanhedrin really only means council. So you had a council of elders. Sound familiar for us, for our organization. You had a council there, and they were there to function in a couple different ways. They could function both in the... I'll get to that when I talk about Sanhedrin. Let's just go over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, my brain is... I sometimes forget all the order of things I put it in here, so I'll just follow my notes. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, for this reason, Paul, speaking to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The importance of having elders in every city here. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So he's interchangeably using elder and bishop here. We already see this in this section. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Think of this in the context, again, of what Paul and Barnabas experienced as they went through Galatia preaching to the people. You have unbelieving Jews who are coming in and poisoning people. You need to have individuals who provide stability in the congregation there, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so this is one of the major roles of an elder, and we get into the task here in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Well, that's It's always more difficult for us to look inwardly and be like, no, we couldn't do that. And Paul says, well, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. And sadly, when we look back at how we have behaved amongst ourselves, very oftentimes we have entire households that go. But what we need is we need to have the stability that it has provided to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What would it be like to have an elder say that about someone else? What kind of stability does that provide? What kind of an example does that provide to the people? See, when he talks about the qualifications, I mean, it's by sound doctrine that they exhort and convict. And so this is what we see Paul kind of setting out there as the, you know, the rationale, not only for elders, but also for what they do. This testimony is true, verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It is the task of the elders, then, to provide that keel and its stability, to be able to refute those things. And again, given what Paul and Barnabas were dealing with, given just here of what Paul is explaining to Titus, is you've got there's somebody who says he's a prophet. He's expounding and opening up the word of God to explain his plan, and he's sitting there and saying, you know, those Cretans are liars. We actually have a word in our English vernacular of Cretan, meaning someone, you know, the dishonest, the liar. It holds through. So there's etymology and history for so much of that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. It says, do not rebuke an older man or an elder, still presbyteros, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, all with purity. Right, so it's talking about how to treat elders. You know, there are things you don't get to a stage in life, having successfully gotten there, if you're considered an elder, to have children who are not insubordinate, to have the steadfastness in doctrine. It's just saying, consider how you approach such an individual. You know, especially speaking to a young man like he was to Timothy, how we conduct ourselves when speaking to elders and those sorts of things is important, because they had those positions, and we'll go back to Numbers 11 in a moment, but they had those positions and they were recognized and acknowledged because of their success and willingness to follow God. And they became leaders because of that. Let's go to verse 17 here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, you're in that position because you have an acknowledged role within the community. You have a good family. But as we go back to Numbers 11, if you want to start turning back there, there is this acknowledgement that to be able to be given to the word and being sound in doctrine, they're giving themselves over to that. What does that yield? Well, we heard about it in the message today. It yields wisdom. And in order to, what did the elders do? As you go through the Old Testament time in the cities, I think of Boaz, I think of other individuals. They sat in the gate, and what did they do? They heard. Boaz took his situation to the men at the gate so they could discern what to do with Ruth. Right? Ruth and Naomi and everything that was there. You took them there so that they could, as we're going to Numbers, we'll read it exactly here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. This also goes back to Exodus, where Jethro gave, Moses' father-in-law gave the advice that you're going to go crazy trying to hear all of these things. You need to have others help you. But here we'll read it in Numbers 11 because it gives a nice, concise response here in verse 16. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. He didn't say all the elders of Israel, but 70 men of the elders of Israel whom you know to be the elders of the people, officers over them. So it's like you know them, you know the reputation that they are elders over the people. People recognize their position. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. So there was a very different Spirit that was on Moses versus all the others. At the time, the Spirit was not given, but it's clear here that the Spirit was given to those 70 who were there. And there's that discernment and a judgment needed, because what man can know the things of man save the Spirit of man? And what man can know the things of God unless the Spirit of God is there? We can't understand it. It takes God's Spirit to have the wisdom and the discernment to do it. God gave the Spirit then in verse 17, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so the job of the elders there, those 70 elders who were given the Spirit, was to help spread the load out, to be able to discern. And you know that there were those who were judges and rulers over tens, over thousands, hundreds, thousands that went up. But these individuals helped to hear the issues of the children of Israel. And it takes God's Spirit to be able to discern those things. And that is what the elders did. Now, looking at the time here for what we have left. We have the time to go over this. So getting back to Acts chapter 14, I'd like to just reference as far as the Sanhedrin. I had mentioned that the word Sanhedrin merely means council. It referred to any of several official Jewish councils in Palestine under Roman rule, to which various political, religious, and judicial functions have been attributed. Taken from the Greek word for council, the term was apparently applied to various bodies, but became especially the designation of the Supreme Jewish Legislative and Judicial Court, the Great Sanhedrin, or simply the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. There were also local or provincial Sanhedrins of lesser jurisdiction and authority. A council of elders or senate called the Gerosa, which existed under Persian and Syrian rule, is considered by some scholars a forerunner of the Great Sanhedrin, which they're dating that to 333 to 165 B.C. We know God instituted it before that, as far as the council and as far as the elders and their ability to not only function. Again, we know that the elders and how they function within Israel, the priestly line was given the job, the individual were given the role of being able to discern, to rightly divide, not only the judicial or the I'm thinking judicial and spiritual, but I can't think of the other word for like the day-to-day stuff. There's the civil. There you go. The civil as well as the religious. Thank you. So they were there and they functioned in both a civil and religious capacity. We know that that's what God set them up to be able to do. That's why they had to know the law, because they knew the law. They went to the law and they said, okay, here's how it is. And so very often, if we look at our lives, many of the issues that we may run into, however civil they may seem, are rooted in oftentimes a breach of the religious or a breach of the spiritual side of things. So we might think that, oh, that's just a civil thing. Well, if someone was actually behaving in such a way that they love God, fear Him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and they were also treating their neighbor as themselves, which are the two great commandments, right? If they were functioning in that way, we wouldn't even have this civil case to begin with, right? So they're very closely intertwined, and sometimes people try to dissect them, and that is very difficult. So, skipping down through, we'll go to verse 24. So, it's kind of covering things related to the elders, and so they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. So, the whole purpose of fasting, as we're again coming on the upon the Day of Atonement, was to seek God's will. We're seeking God's will. Who should we put into this position to be a keel for this church? You see, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, the entire congregation came together in Antioch. They had been there. There was an established organization there, an established structure there, and the congregation came through and said, okay, you know, the Holy Spirit has said, you guys are commissioned to go do this. Okay, go out and go do this. Here they're in an area that doesn't have that same depth. And you can probably talk to individuals here in this room who have experienced being in areas and parts of the world that doesn't have the same history and depth of understanding of the truth in the modern era. And you ask how difficult it is to find leaders who are guided by the principles that God sets forth. And it can be very difficult when you just haven't had the time to know and understand. So they're seeking very clearly, praying and fasting, and then commending the individuals to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24. So after Paul and Barnabas and their company had passed from Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So Pisidia, again, Antioch of Pisidia. These are regions. These are not specific cities, but they're coming down south. They're just following the trail right back that the via, whatever it was that I said earlier, the Roman road. They're following that back down. So they're coming down south through Pisidia, and then they get back down to Pamphylia, which was the coastal region there where Perga was. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, which again, as I said, is that port city there outside of Perga. So Perga was the kind of the metropolitan area, and then Attalia was the port. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And this is now Antioch of Syria that they're sailing back to. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time in Antioch with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas give a report to their home church. If you've ever been in a congregation where the pastor is also a senior pastor for another area, we had the opportunity of that when we were in Phoenix. John Elliott was the senior pastor for East Africa at the time. And whenever he would go, first of all, you miss your shepherd when he's out of town. And when he's out of town, oftentimes they'll go for a number of weeks because that's just the way you have to do it. And here Paul was gone for quite some time with Barnabas. So you come back and you let the people know. And there's a bit of, the meshing together of the brother or sister congregations. Oh, you're also caring for these people over here. And so we pray about what they're enduring and what they're going through and the difficulties that they have and all sorts of things of that nature. So it's a good thing. And I've enjoyed it. So whenever Mr. Elliott came back, he'd have a slideshow. He'd talk about where he went, the people, whether there were baptisms. He would share those sorts of things. And it produces this family, which is exactly what they were doing at Jerusalem at the time. After the first day of Pentecost, they're all coming together. They're sharing in one accord, and this is what Jesus Christ was trying to promote there through the first century churches. He's inspiring that growth. You know, this is how we live. We're not thinking of ourselves. This is what we're doing, and it's expanding out. And it's not just us. And we can be so close-minded sometimes to think that you have to come in how I think you're supposed to come in and look like I think you're supposed to look. And they're coming back saying, no, they even thought we were Zeus and Hermes. You know, I have a hard time thinking that would not have been one of the stories that was shared. I was left for dead outside. And the other guy chimes in. You know, we can think of these stories for things that we have experienced in our lives as God has worked with us in our calling. And they're wonderfully inspirational, and they bond us together as we think about this. And so they were there, and they share how God had opened that door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stay there. So that concludes what I have prepped for this. The next section is a fairly heady section. We'll get into that. We'll also get a bit more into Galatians as we look at the conflict over circumcision and the Jerusalem Council as a result of that. Are there any questions? I know I went a little bit over, but are there any questions? I forgot to bring my phone up. If there are any questions from Canton and you've happened to text me. Did my phone buzz on the table back there at all? No? Okay. Any questions here? All right, then we'll conclude there. Thank you for staying for the Bible study, and I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath.